Please turn back with me in your Bibles this evening to 2 Kings chapter 5. This is such a dramatic portion of God's holy word. We recognize, don't we, that our Lord is sovereign over all events in life. And here, so much blessing came out of such a serious trial. Let us never forget that the blessings that came to this Gentile household, this great man, began with a raid on Israel, where a young girl was separated from her family. All of these blessings came from a raid where a little girl was separated from her family. But her family was part of the godly remnant of Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And this little girl was a girl of faith. And that whole trial of being separated from her family did not result in bitterness against God. Because we see in this passage of Scripture quite clearly that this little girl had a great esteem for the prophet of God, namely Elisha. And she had a great love for the man who was instrumental in her separation from her family. And she wanted to see his life improved and his malady healed. Only sovereign grace can do that. Only sovereign grace can so change a life. So let us never forget, as we come to this passage, that all of these blessings started with a very great trial, a raid into Israel by the Syrians, the Arameans, that resulted in the separation of this girl from her household. This morning, our attention was focused on verses 6 through 14. We looked at the fear that dominated a scene. We looked at the actions that humble a man. And we looked at the wise guidance that was followed. Tonight, I want to look at the marks of Naaman's conversion. We're going to look at the marks of true conversion in the life of this man. But before we look at all the different marks of true conversion, let me lay a theological foundation for viewing the text. And we need to identify what we mean by conversion, what the Bible means by conversion. And so I think a very simple way for us to do that is to give attention to succinct theological statements that describe what conversion is. This first definition comes to us from a standard work that most pastors have on hand and within reach, Baker's Dictionary of Theology. I know it's within reach of my chair and my study. And in Baker's Dictionary of Theology, we read this: the act of conversion is represented by a Hebrew word and a Greek word, both meaning to turn or return. Apostolic preaching insists that men turn from evil to God. True conversion includes faith and repentance, and it issues in the forgiveness of our sins. So true conversion includes faith and repentance. Burkhoff defines conversion in this way: it is that act of God whereby he causes the regenerated in their conscious life to turn to him in repentance and faith. So what then are the marks of true conversion that we can see worked out in the life of Naaman, the Aramean? Well, observe then in the first place Naaman's changed attitude toward Elisha, the man of God. Remember how early on He was enraged at the fact that Elisha didn't even come out to meet him when he showed up with his entourage in front of the home of Elisha. Elisha just sends out a servant to tell him, go to the Jordan 20 miles away, dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and you'll come back clean. He was just enraged at this because this is not the way anybody else had ever treated him in his life. Everyone else had always deferred to him and deferred to his greatness, but Elisha does not do this. And so he went away in a rage, as the scriptures tell us. But notice the change after he comes back from the Jordan. And he's now cleaned of the ailment that he had. Note that in verses 15 through 18, Naaman refers to himself in a very humble way. 5 times in 4 verses, he speaks of himself as Elisha's servant. Verse 15, we see that. When he returned to the man of God with all his company, and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. You see, what a change in him. Elisha said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when he goes from my master, etc., etc. And so we had 5 times. In these verses, he refers to himself as the servant of Elisha. Gone is his haughtiness, gone is his pride. Where before he was quick to take offense, quick to become angry, quick to assert how he should have been treated, now it's all different. He's now humble, he's now a changed man. And note too that he's now a thankful man. He's returned from the Jordan to Samaria, a distance of some 20 miles, and instead of just going home to Syria, he's come back to Elisha's house. In other words, he is not like the thankless lepers who were healed by the Lord Jesus, but who refused to come back and thank him, as recorded in Luke 17, 11 through 19. He could have gone back to Syria directly from the Jordan, but he doesn't. He comes back to Elisha's house. Naaman now has a changed attitude toward Elisha, an attitude marked by respect and humility and thankfulness. Now, the scriptures make it plain, and let me make an application here. The scriptures make it plain and clear that a changed attitude toward faithful men in the ministry is always a mark of genuine conversion. A changed attitude towards faithful men in the ministry is always a mark of genuine conversion. In Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus made this clear in verses 5 through 15. And we read therein, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God, heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even 2 coats or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. But you see, the point is that those who did receive it, did receive these men, were thankful for the ministry that they had received. The Apostle Paul made reference to this when he referenced the church in Galatia and how eager they were assist him. In Galatians 4 and verses 12 through 20, he says, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." And so the New Testament makes this plain, that always with true conversion goes a changed attitude towards faithful men in the ministry. And we see that here with Naaman so clearly, referring to himself in the humble way that he does. In 1743, Jonathan Edwards was asked to speak at the ordination of a man by the name of Jonathan Judd to the Christian ministry. And in that ordination sermon, in setting apart this man to the ministry, Edwards wrote this: "There are some professors, that is, professing Christians, in some of our towns that are anti-ministerial men. They seem to have a disposition to dislike men of that order. They are apt to be prejudiced against them, to be suspicious of them, and to talk against them. And it seems to be, as it were, natural to them to be unfriendly and unkind toward their ministers and to make difficulty for them. But I don't believe that is a true, that there is a true Christian on earth that is of this character. On the contrary, everyone that receives Christ and whose heart is governed by a supreme love to him has a disposition to receive, love, and honor his messengers." You see, Edwards was making a distinction between those who merely profess to be Christians and often make trouble for faithful men in the ministry, and those who are truly Christian and come to appreciate those that are the gifts of Christ to his church. Edwards is certainly correct. If pastors are, as Ephesians 4 indicates, the gifts of the risen Christ to his church, then how can one love Christ and at the same time have a disposition of dislike and suspicion and unfriendly feeling towards those who are set apart to minister in his name? We can see that one of the marks of true conversion here is a changed attitude towards faithful men. This isn't in my notes, but I was just thinking about it this afternoon in meditating upon the passage, that another thing that we see here quite clearly is Naaman is making a confession of faith before his peers and his own countrymen. Doesn't the New Testament tell us the importance of a confession of faith? Do we not read, for instance, in Romans chapter 10, how the Apostle Paul says the following, that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And here now, what do we see? We see Naaman making a confession of faith as he comes back to Samaria and stands there at the doorway of Elisha's home. This is an astounding thing that he's saying. Imagine if some of his servants wanted to bring back an evil report to the king. And he said, you know, he's no longer a worshiper of our gods in Syria. He's made a confession of faith. He's only going to worship the one true living God. He's only going to worship Jehovah. And you know what he did? He brought back 2 mules loads of earth from Israel. And he's only going to sacrifice to the God of Israel. Some of his servants could have caused trouble for him in this, couldn't they? But instead, we see him making a confession of faith that was a public confession of faith before these that had accompanied him. And so that's a second mark of true conversion. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, but believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, is the teaching of the scriptures. And Naaman makes a confession of faith in this passage of scripture that is very, very plain. And he does it in front of his peers. He does it in front of his servants, who would be able to report all the things that Naaman said when he got back to Syria. A third mark of genuine conversion seen here in Naaman is submission to the law of God. If the first mark of genuine conversion is a changed attitude towards men of God, the second is obviously submission to the law of God, isn't it? What does he say? He says, your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Here then is Naaman's pledge to obey specifically commandments 1 and 2. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so here is Naaman's pledge that he's going to specifically obey commandments 1 and 2. And here too, do we not see evidence of Naaman's repentance? What is repentance? Well, you know what our Baptist catechism says about what repentance is. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred turn from his sin unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And do we not see this in Naaman? Idolatry is behind me. I'm no longer going to be an idolater. I'm only going to be a worshiper of the one true living God. All this we see in Naaman. In repentance, he is turning from polytheism to monotheism. In repentance, he is turning from rebellion against God's law to conformity to God's law. And this is true of converts in every age. Repentance and faith are the two sides of one coin. And the one coin is conversion. Every time you pick up a coin, I want you to think of that. There are two sides to one coin. And the two sides to conversion are faith and repentance. And this is true of converts in any age. 1 John 2:4 says this, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Here then is a professing Christian, John anticipates, and he says, I have come to know him, and yet his life is not an example of obedience to God's commandments. And what does John say about him? He says two things. He says he's a liar, and he says the truth is not in him. True conversion, however, always results in a life that loves God's law. We know this because the prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah proves this, doesn't it? Jeremiah 31:31-34 is perhaps the most important verses in the whole book of Jeremiah. We know this because of how often it's quoted in the New Testament. Quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 12. It's an extremely important Old Testament prophecy. It's the prophecy of the new covenant that will come in Christ's blood. And what does Jeremiah predict will happen? Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, this new covenant is going to be very different than the Sinai covenant. It's going to be a new covenant. It's going to be a different covenant. It's not going to be the same as the Sinai covenant. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What is one of the most important aspects of this description of a new covenant Christian? God's law within them. God's law written on their heart. This is why the Apostle John can make this so plain when he tells us there in 1 John 2:4, one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. A fourth mark of genuine conversion is commitment to the worship of God. 2 Kings 5:17 says, your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will be sacrificed to other gods, but to the Lord. Here is Naaman saying what he will not do. Here then is seen the reality of his repentance. He has turned. He has had a radical change of mind, and that change of mind has made him a countercultural man when he goes back to Syria. He's no longer going to worship. Very interesting, doesn't it, when he asks permission, when he has to bow in the house of Rimmon when he's with the king. And Elisha says to him, go in peace. Isn't that interesting? Ponder that one. In other words, he's saying, it may look like physically I'm bowing to Rimmon, but in my heart I'm not. Pardon your servant. This. And Elisha says, go in peace. What an interesting text that is, isn't it? It's the opposite of the child, you know, who rebels. His father tells him to do something, and he answers his father, you know, in the opposite way. But in my heart, I'm not obeying you, even though physically I will obey you. In my heart, I'm not. You know, this is the opposite we see in Naaman right now, right? Physically, it may look like I'm worshiping in Rimmon's temple, but in my heart, I'm not. And Elisha says, go in peace. What an interesting ethical question. But here we clearly see Naaman saying what he will no longer do. In other words, he's not adding Jehovah to his pantheon of gods to worship. He's not being a syncretist in the sense that Indian tribes of the Southwest responded to the Roman Catholics who came to them. And all that they did was add elements of Catholicism to their present religious practices without turning from their religious system. That's syncretism. But Naaman says, no, I'm not going to be a syncretist just adding Jehovah to the pantheon of Syrian gods. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm no longer going to be worshiping them. I'm going to be a countercultural person. And syncretism has always been a popular, though false, idea. In World War II, General George Patton wrote a poem that illustrated what a syncretist he was religiously. And here's what he wrote on his way to North Africa with his troops. Great God, who through the ages has braced the blood-stained hand, as Saturn, Jove, and Woden hast led our warrior band. Again we seek thy counsel, but not in cringing guise. We whine not for thy mercy. To slay, God, make us wise. What a syncretist he was. Great God, who through the ages appeared as Saturn, Jove, and Woden. Then, too, on the troop transports that were taking he and all of his troops to North Africa, it was not the scriptures of the Old and New Testament that he was reading, but the Quran. George Patton was not a Christian. He was a syncretist. Naaman, however, was no such man. He dealt very much in rejection and subtraction, as do all true converts. He turned away from the idolatrous worship of the Arameans, and he worshiped the Lord alone. Several years ago, Deb and I were listening to a program on NPR. One of the programs on NPR, it was called Woody's Children. And on that particular night, Arlo Guthrie was singing. And after singing John Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace, he began to describe the renovation of an old church building he was involved in. He was there one night mopping the floor as this church building was being renovated. Arlo Guthrie, son of Woody Guthrie, great folk singer, American folk singer. And a man walked into the church and saw him mopping the floor. A pastor walked into the church, saw him mopping the floor, and said, "What are you doing here?" And Arlo Guthrie said, "Mopping the floor." The pastor then said, "I can see that. What I mean is, what are you doing here? What kind of church is this?" And Arlo Guthrie responded, "Well, it's the kind of church where you can bring your own God." And at this, the whole audience there on NPR just erupted in applause. The kind of church where you can bring your own God. My reaction was very, very different. My wife's reaction to that statement was very, very different. Because we mourned the death of truth in our country. Over that. Naaman was no such man. The gods of Syria had done him no good at all. No doubt he had offered all kinds of offerings to rid himself of his leprosy to the gods of Syria, and they had done him no good at all. He's not adding Jehovah to his pantheon of gods. He's instead turning from the Syrian gods. He will no longer worship them. Had he known of it, he would have agreed with Jeremiah's mockery of pagan idolatry. So often in the Old Testament, we find God's prophets mocking the idolatry of other nations. Read sometime Jeremiah 10, 3 through 5, or the passages in Isaiah where God's prophets mock the idols of the other nations. True religion is a concept that implies the reality of false religion. And Naaman's embracing of Jehovah necessarily involved the rejection of the gods of his culture. True conversion in every age requires the turning away from false religion. And throughout the New Testament, we see this again and again. Acts 14, Acts 19, 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10. But note, too, that 2 Kings 5:17b declares not only what Naaman will no longer do, but also what he will only do in the future. Your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In other words, he is, as he returns home, a worshiper of the one true living God. He will join the ranks of people before him, people like Rahab, people like Ruth, other Gentiles recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. He will turn his back on the religion of Syria and worship only the Lord, the God of Israel, just like Rahab did, just like Ruth did. And conversion in the New Testament involves nothing less. It is true that with the further revelation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, commitment to the worship of God now includes the worship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But a changed attitude towards men of God, a public confession of faith before other people, submission to the law of God, commitment to the worship of God are all the marks of genuine conversion in every age, whether Old Covenant saints or New Covenant saints. And isn't it interesting? He takes back, didn't this morning I tried to explain the significance of the land of Israel being a source of blessing to the nations, right? And here he takes back soil from Israel to Syria in recognition of Israel being a blessing to the nations and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, where God said, through you, I will bless all the nations of the earth. Don't we see in Naaman's conversion just a preview of what we have in the book of Acts chapter 2 with the gospel going to the nations? A preview of what we have in Ephesians 2, where you and I, all of us, that are not of Jewish extraction, all of us that come from a Gentile background, are made citizens of the commonwealth of Israel, as Paul describes in Ephesians 2. Well, it's been good to be here again. I'm glad you, I'm glad for this opportunity. Maybe if I get a chance to come again, we'll just continue in 2 Kings. And I'm not promising that, but maybe we will. But it's been wonderful to see all of you. It was really wonderful to be able to tune in by way of live stream and see some of the recent baptisms here, how that brought joy to our hearts. And sitting in our home there in Pennsylvania, joining with you and rejoicing with you in all that. And we do rejoice in the blessing of God upon this church. How happy we are for God's continued blessing upon you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the time you've given to us in your holy word. We ask your blessing upon the work that is before us in this new week. We pray that you would bless us all and all of our callings, that you would our callings, that you would prosper us in them, that you would provide for all of our needs, especially that you will be with the men that will be flying in to have part in that minister's fraternal this week, that as iron sharpens iron, we might be able to sharpen the countenance of our friends. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.